I think what we'll do this morning, we're going to start in Psalm 37. Can I start you there? Psalm 37 and verse 23. Verse, depends on which translation you may be having in your hand. There'll be a slight variations in it. But look at verse 23. The steps of a righteous man or a good man are what? Ordered or established by the Lord. And he delights what? His way. Okay, so our steps are established, ordered, meaning? Well, who established them? We didn't. So God must have established them. Okay. And these steps are planned by God, correct? Now, and with that in mind, thinking that through, just logically, that means as we're going through life and the steps of our lives and the events of our lives and the happenings of our lives and the circumstances of our lives are all within the control and the establishment of God, correct? How many have ever stepped into gum? Okay, so with that analogy in our minds, is it possible that even the steps of mud puddles or gum or tragedies or hardships, are those steps outside of God's control? No, even they are within God's control, are they not? So the steps that you take are not going to be the same steps that I take. Correct? God has a plan for everybody, and our steps are ordered by the Lord. He establishes those plans, correct? So what do we do with that? All right, let's look. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll get the book of Revelation momentarily here. Hebrews 11. Verse 4. Who is the character portrayed in verse 4? Abel. Everybody see Abel? Okay. Abel made a sacrifice to God according to faith, right? How'd that work out for him? It cost him his life. Cain killed him. So you would not classify as Abel as a real successful candidate. In the world of the business world or whatever, it cost him his life. Enoch, he walked with God by faith. How'd that work out for him? He never died. He just walked into eternity. So how'd that work out for Enoch? Now, is Enoch more righteous than Abel? So why is there a difference between Enoch and Abel? So let me ask you. Was Enoch and Abel's life and were their steps established by the Lord? Both of them were. Verse 7, who's it talking about? Noah. Did Noah have some good things happen in his life? A few. Did he have some bad things happen in his life? How would you like to be the person who witnessed the destruction of humanity? How would you like to be the person that preached for all those years and saw no converts? I mean, no easy task. Then he comes verse 9, and he goes all the way to verse 18, and who's he talking about? Abraham. And Abraham obviously had blessings as well as hardships and difficulties. Why? Because his whole life and all his steps and all of his events and all of his circumstances are ordered by the Lord. The Lord has his steps, right? Then you got Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, all the heroes he mentions. Look down at verse 36. And still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. In other words, what was their life like? Lousy. You ever heard the phrase, the dead-end job? What is Christianity? Can you imagine Jesus was calling the disciples, remember? And he comes up to the disciples during the course of his ministry, and he calls them, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, right? What if his call was, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and by the way, you're all going to end up dying horrible deaths. I mean, don't you think it would cause people might be, just to hesitate just slightly? Because most of them, except for John, were tortured and killed in some fashion. I say all of that to take us to Revelation chapter 7. This is where we are today in our study of the book of Revelation. And hopefully what I did with that will make sense in a moment. Remember, God has sent a message to the Apostle John. John has transcribed that message in written form and has sent it to real people in real communities who are going through real adventures of their own. And most of them, as you read through those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, it's clear those seven churches were struggling. Those people had hard times, difficulties. Now, we know, because Scripture makes it clear, that God is still in control. Even though the circumstances were not good circumstances. And so John's writing to these seven churches, and he's told them about future events that are coming, and those events are horrible. He starts in chapter 6 and talks about these horrible things that are going to happen. Okay? But he wants them to know something about those events, that yes, those events are going to take place, but who controls your steps? Now, that's easy to say when things are going well. That's much more difficult to accept when things don't go well. We get excited when things are moving in the direction we think they should. We're excited when anything goes up numerically or financially, not realizing that all the steps of a righteous man are ordered by God, not just the good ones. All of them are. And so he comes to this chapter, and he has two groups in view in this chapter. So I want you to look there, chapter 7. After these things, and again, and I don't know if I've repeated this enough times for you to get it, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not for you to write a chart. The book of Revelation is not for you to have this wonderful little chart that says all these events. And also think also within our context of our American culture, and I don't know as much about Pakistan or Papua New Guinea, but certainly in America, we're all linear. We really think about this happens, this happens, this happens. And that's certainly not the sense of the Greek mind or even the Hebrew mind. The idea is these are events. It isn't that this is the next event on the time frame. This is the next vision that he sees. You have to figure out when it is, and I'm not going to argue with anybody about those. But he says, after these things, he sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Four corners of the earth. You know how many people have wrestled with the four corners of the earth? Man, oh man, four corners. Four corners? That means if it's four corners, does that mean it's just, it's got a, kind of, the earth is, this fits pretty good. One, two, three, four. So the earth is flat. Okay? Well, how do we know it's flat? Because every one of us sat in class and at school, and there was a map on the wall. And that map was flat, so the world must be flat, right? So people have wrestled with this four-corner thing all the time and have made up all kinds of formulas. And I heard one person say, if you look at the world from space, there's four bumps on the world. And those are the four corners. Well, if you read the scripture and find out how many times he uses four corners of in the scripture, the whole idea of four corners is it's just the whole world. That's all it really means. Okay? And most is in reference to directions. North, south, east, west. Four, right? But if you think of something different than that, you are welcome to think that way and have fun with it. So he sees four corners and his four angels, and what are they holding on to? The winds of the earth, okay? Because the winds are going to come from the direction either north, south, east, or west, all right? The four corners. And these are holding these winds so that the wind's not going to blow upon the earth, on the sea, or on the trees. So he sees these four angels, and they have these, I think, a reference to the entire world, and they have control in some fashion over these winds. And so this, it seems to indicate that what John is seeing is that God has sent these angels, and these angels are controlling the circumstances on the earth as it relates to the sea, the land, and so forth, right? In other words, the whole world. Now, we just read in chapter 6 that the world's going to be in a mess, correct? So whether this is precedes that or not, I'm not sure how the sequence goes, but God is in control of that. And that's the point he's making. He sees that God has these angels and they're controlling it. Verse 2 tells us that he sends a second angel, or John sees a second angel, or another angel, and this angel is coming from the east. Does anybody know why he's coming from the east? This is really deep now. Because he's not coming from the west. Got it, all right. Guys are so bright. You're able to figure this out. He's coming from the east. No one knows why. And what does he have? The seal of who? The living God. A seal. Now, does the Bible in this context tell you what that seal looks like? Say no. You're right. No. Doesn't tell us. It doesn't say if it's a signet on a ring where they put it in wax. It doesn't tell us whether it's a seal that's put on a scroll and of that nature. Doesn't tell us what the seal looks like in the context of this passage of Scripture. Just that this angel has this seal, and the seal is coming from the living God who has ordered and established the steps of a righteous man. Who's in control? God is. Are you with me? So God's controlling this angel, and this angel comes, has this seal, and he has this of the living God. And so second part of verse 2, and he cries in a loud voice to the four angels whom was granted to harm the earth, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we've done what? He says, don't touch the world until we seal who? The servants or slaves of God, right? They don't do anything to the world until we've sealed these guys. Now, if you are having a rough time in life, and an angel came to you and said, by the way, would you like the seal of God on your life? How would you answer that? Yeah, right? What would be your expectation of being sealed by God? Now watch. What would you think would be the outcome of having God's seal upon you? Now, again, we're marvelous because we live in America, and the automatic assumption is that if you have God's seal in your life and he's sealed you, that your life's going to be bulletproof. That's how most people think. That somehow or another, God seals you, or everything's hunky-dory. You've got it made, right? I mean, how many people have been offered salvation and say, come to know Christ as Savior, and if you become a Christian and become a believer, your life will be marvelous. All your troubles will go away. No one will ever dislike you again. You'll be able to get that part in your hair where you want it. You'll never lose another hair in your head. You'll never gain another pound. But that's how people think, that if God is in our life and He has sealed us, He's going to take care of us. And so people read this passage of Scripture and find out that God has sealed these people. So let me ask you a question. Do you think God sealed these people from protection from harm? They would never be in harm's way? Do you think God sealed these people so that they're protected from Satan's activities or Satan's entities within the world, whether the Antichrist or so forth? Was it protection from losing their faith? What was all this thing? What did God do? And so we read this passage of Scripture, and we won't take the time, but you can read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other passages of Scripture. It seems to me that God has sealed these people, and in the sealing of these people, He has separated them for a particular function. Okay? They have a job to do. I remember Bruce and Lori were coming to my office years ago, as we were over here at the time, and they said they felt God was taking them to the mission field. I remember that was, man, I don't know how long that, been a long time ago now. Well, the orders, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Okay, and so if God says, okay, this is my plan for you, and I always hesitate to say God's plan for your life, because your life changes so often and so many times. I don't know what it is. God's plan for me right now is to do this. He says, I have a plan. He says, and my plan is to seal and mark these individuals in this passage of Scripture. Now notice what he says in verse 4. It tells us how many people are going to be sealed with this seal of God. And the seal is going to be written on their forehead. Right? Notice. He said, I heard the number of those who sealed were 144,000. I should say this right at the outset of this. I don't think this is the Jehovah Witness group. Okay. Now, I know there might be people who might hold that position and so forth, but I don't think this is the Jehovah Witness, you know, that are being marked here. They really, really capitalized on the Jehovah Witness thing when it first started many, many years ago, and thought they were the 144,000. The difficulty was is that once they reached over the 144,000 in number and membership, they decided, uh-oh, we got a problem here. So, but I don't think this is the Jehovah Witness. Is that okay? Now, if you disagree with that, there are other churches that probably would be more suited for your attendance. He says 144,000 of who? Now, I will say this again, and I will try to make this as clear as possible. I do not believe Israel and the church are the same. I believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church. I do not believe in a replacement theology. I don't believe that Israel is done and he's replaced it with the church. I don't think Israel and the church are identical entities within the Scripture. Now, he's going to seal 144,000, and what nationality is 144,000? Israel. Now, there's no reason on earth, grammatically, exegetically, to think there's something other than Israel. None. You'd have to come to the text like you do Galatians and other passages of Scripture, and you have to come to the text and make an assumption at the very beginning that he's not talking about real Israel, he's talking about something else. You have to assume that to be true in order to accept that to be true. And because I'm a literalist, which is one of the definitions of a dispensationalist, and since I'm a literalist, I accept this as literally, these are actual people from the Jewish community. With me? And there's no reason I can see in the Scripture and in this text to make any other conclusion, reach any other conclusion than that conclusion. And then, so what does he do in verse 5 and following through verse 8? What does he do? He makes a list. of the 12 tribes, and how many in each tribe? 12,000 out of the 12 tribes makes how many? Mathematics. Really good, isn't it? 144,000. Now, can I say this? If you're interested in knowing why the list of tribes is different in this passage than in other passages, ask Tom. He'll be happy to explain it to you at a later date. Or take his course, because it's a little different list. Okay? Or wait till you die and go to heaven and ask Jesus. It'll be more accurate than Tom's. And it'll certainly be more accurate than my explanation for it. So he's got 144,000 of people who are Jewish, and these 144,000, and look over in chapter 14. In chapter 14, he says, I looked, and behold, there's a lamb, verse 1, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him was what? 144,000 again, all right? So we see this is repeated, this 144,000, and that God has these marked. And I'll say this, though, that maybe the point's not been made clear enough yet. I don't think that reading this list, 144,000 from the Jewish nation, is anything significant other than God has established these 144,000 for his particular purpose in this situation. Now, I don't think it's the church. I don't know if it's Romans 11 being fulfilled. I don't really know. All I know is that God, for whatever reason, chose these 144,000 for a particular purpose to be used. And I would say the use, we'll see later in another passage of Scripture, I think the use is a witness within the context of the tribulation period. But needless to say, all we need to know at this point in time, and what the churches in Asia Minor needed to know, is that God had control over their lives, and their lives were chosen for a specific purpose, whatever that is. I don't know what it is for sure and completely. God didn't tell us, and I will suggest this to you, and maybe you don't understand this, and maybe you do, and hope you'll get a hold of this. Nobody in this world knows the full purpose of the steps of our lives other than God Almighty. Nobody. And to suggest somehow that we can look at our lives and decide, well, this happened in my life for this outcome is very short-sighted. It thinks somehow or another that I have all the answers of what God's doing. I don't have any of the answers of what God's doing other than it says that my life is for the glory of God and that's all that really matters. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know why he's doing it. Why is it that 144,000... was that all the Jews that were available? I wouldn't think so. He chose those 144,000 because God chooses to do what he believes is the right thing to do in each and every person's life, including the 144,000. It was God's choice. Well, why did he choose 144,000 and not 144,001? Why would God choose Abraham to bring about the entrance of the people of Israel and not choose somebody else? Why would he choose you to get saved and not somebody else? Do you think God looked down and said, wow, that's a really neat person. I think I'll save him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Anything God does in our life is all by grace, isn't it? Why did God choose one person to go through one thing? I was talking to my mom, and my mom, her spirits are, she's fine. But why is it one person goes through a surgery and comes out fine, and another person doesn't? Why is it one person has a heart attack and another doesn't? Why is it one person steps in a mud puddle and somebody else doesn't? The steps of a righteous man are established by the Lord. He chose this 144,000. But that's not the end of the story. Look it over in verse number 9. After these things, does that phrase look familiar? Look at verse 1. Now, does verse 9 look familiar to you? He sees another vision. Now, whether he sees these visions simultaneously or consecutively, I don't know, but he sees another vision. And he looks, and what does he see in this vision? A great big crowd, a great multitude. How big was the multitude? Now, do you know there are some people in commentaries that will tell you the number? Yeah. And what does it actually say? That no one can number. Okay? So there's this huge mass of humanity, right? This mass of humanity, great multitude, no one can number. And from where? Now, all nations. Give me a nation. I better hear some real clear. There's a nation. Baloshkistan. Did I say that right? Or close? Okay. Those are other nations, right? Right? All right. And then it says, of other nations, and next word? Tribes. The Ballantine tribe. The free tribe. Now, I can say that more accurately for her because she's Cherokee. So she comes from the free tribe because she was descendants of those who came on the Dawes Rose back in Oklahoma, my wife. Tribes, peoples, as opposed to animals, from all kinds of people, good, bad, big, small, tongues. Can you give us a phrase in a tongue there, Ralph? Can you? Did anybody understand that? This is tongues. Do we have an interpreter? Okay, I told Victor when he was going to pray and scripture read, I said, you could do it in Spanish if he wants to. Okay, at least he and Carmen and Yvonne would enjoy it, right? There's lots of tongues, are there not? Okay, so he says they're from nations and from tribes and peoples and tongues. And so what's the point he's making with all those phrases? It's a collective whole. Nobody is excluded. Now, I know I'll get in a little trouble for this, but I know that so often in the missionary circle, especially when it comes to Matthew 28, they talk about that you reach in these different ethnic groups, and I understand all the books are on it. I think the point of that passage of Scripture is not ethnic groups. I believe the point of the passage is we should not discriminate against anybody. I think every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people, everywhere in the whole world deserve the attention of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everyone should be reached. And one day, a group's going to stand before God from what? All of them. So, I mean, over the years, I've seen letters from both Ralph and Bruce, and they mention a name or two, and I'm thinking, I don't know who these people are. I've never met them. But there's coming a day when there's a gathering of all people from all nations before the throne of God. All of us speaking English. And all of us are going to stand before the throne, before the Lamb. We're clothed with white robes and palm branches in our hands. And it takes me back to the Palm Sunday and the robes, back to chapter 3, talking about the purity of those who know Christ. And notice what we're saying. If you want to know what heaven is like, again, look at the repeat. And crying with a loud voice, saying what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation. This is not the same group as the group he mentioned in the first part of the chapter, though the first part of the chapter could very well be included in the second part. But this is the mass of humanity that's standing before God one day. I cannot imagine for the life of me, I can't even comprehend what it'll be like to stand before God with people all down through the years, all down through the centuries, all these different cultures, and sitting there one day before God Almighty saying, salvation belongs to our Lord. I hope, personally, it's in all the languages. One of the most joyous experiences I've ever had in ministry and in praising is I had a good friend of mine who had an Ethiopian church. And we would swap occasionally. He'd come over and preach for me. And when he preached for me, then he would interpret, he would do some things in Greek, and then I would go to preach for him in his church, and he would interpret for me. But to hear that group of people praise God in Greek and with the music and the choruses, and it was an African-flavored kind of music that some people would bother me with, but I just thought it was the most beautiful thing in the world. What heaven will be like? All these tongues, all these people, these great multitudes. And so verse 11 tells us who joins in this thing. It says, the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped, and they said, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Now, I did that as best I could, as monotone and as soft as I could. What do you think it's actually going to sound like? Can you imagine what it'll be like when the voices are raised in the presence of God on the throne, and when the living creatures are there, and the elders are there, and the angels are there, and they yell amen like a Baptist from South Carolina? Right? Now, the Northerners don't know how to say amen in church. You know, they go, amen, you know, something like that. And everyone just overwhelmed, and they look over, who said that? Can you imagine amen? What do you think amen's going to sound like in heaven?
Amen.
That's weak, Warren. It'll be like a Warren hug. Okay? It'll be unquenchable, don't you think? Amen, and it's a blessing. And glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. How? Amen. That's heaven. Heaven's not going to be fishing. Heaven's not going to be golf courses. Heaven's going to be the redeemed of all time before the throne, before the angels, before the elders, before the living creatures, praising God, the Savior of our souls. What a grand day, huh? So then the elders ask a question. Look at verse 11. And the elders answer, and then one of the elders answers, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And so I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When can you wash anything in blood and it turns out white? Isn't that amazing? But the blood of the Lamb turns it white. It says, they've come, it says, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore they are before the throne of God. And what are they doing? Please get this next phrase. They serve Him day and night in His temple. I really don't know what heaven's all about. I really don't. I've thought often about it. People have talked about it, exploration and knowledge, and I think all of those things are fine and good. But can you imagine the privilege that we'll have without sin in our natures, without sin in our lives, without sin contaminating our thought processes, that we'll be able to serve the Lord God, our Savior, forever and ever and ever, day and night? There is nothing greater than to serve our Savior. Nothing. And we'll be able to serve Him forever. And what will God do for those who serve in His temple and for who sits on the throne? Verse 16, they'll what? Never be hungry. 11:45 will never come again. That point in time in the service where your stomach starts rolling and your mind says, what should we eat today? I wonder if that food's ready at home. Are we yet hungry? We'll never hunger again. And I think that's more than food. I don't think there'll ever be a want again. Do you want now? You realize how often we want things. We want peace. We want contentment. We want lack of heartache. We want things to be good. All the things we want. There will come a day when all things be met. We'll never hunger, we'll never thirst. And the sun shall not strike them, though I love it right now, nor heat. Why? The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne is going to be what to us? He'll be a shepherd. And he'll lead us to the living fountains of water. And get this last phrase, what will God do? We step in puddles all the time. We step in the gum that sticks to our shoes. Life is so full of heartache. And even those righteous steps, the steps that are ordered by God, causes great difficulty at times in our lives and brings great sorrow. Life really hurts. There are times when tragedy just seems to envelop us, overwhelm us. We get to the point where we reach such insufficiency in ourselves, not thinking, how am I going to get through this? There's coming a day before God Almighty, what's He going to do? He's going to wipe away all our tears. Can you imagine never, ever feeling sorrow again? Wow. Remarkable. God has a purpose for everyone in this world. God has our steps ordered. Our plans are set. We need to learn to live in humble submission to that plan. And then just trust Him to do what He needs to do. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We're so grateful, Lord, that You have a plan in our lives, whether it's the 144,000 or the great multitude that stands before God one day. Lord, help us to surrender clearly and without reservation to the plan of our God. Help us to recognize the greatness of our God in that. And Lord, we pray that whatever does happen or will happen, we pray we'll find a way to praise You forever and ever and ever. We pray this in Christ's name.